We will be looking at the epistle. So Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll spend today. We'll be in the book of Hebrews. We'll look back a little bit. We'll look at a few other verses in Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 12, you'll be in the right vicinity. Let's pray first. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Before we can dig into today's passage, we first need to look back on what the writer has said previously, because our epistle today begins with the word therefore. Possibly you have heard the expression, beloved by my camp counselor and by appreciators of dad jokes everywhere, that when in scripture you discover the word therefore, you have to go back to find out what it's there for. Even if you don't find yourself in the Venn diagram of my camp counselor or a dad joke appreciator, I think you can probably see the value of going back to find the context. Anyone who wants to uncover meaning knows that context matters. And for us, the greater context of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is supreme to the Old Testament practices. The covenant at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, sacrificial system, prophets, priests, kings, judges, all of these were types and shadows that they were pointing to Jesus, who fulfills and completes them in the new covenant. The immediate context of Hebrews 12, however, is chapter 11. That is where the apostle produced a long list of names of characters that we ought to be familiar with. And we are familiar with them. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Samuel, all these, the author says, couldn't see the full picture of all that God had promised them, but because they grasped a hold of the promise by faith, that faith was credited to them as righteousness. That's the context for the therefore here in chapter 12. It says in the first verse, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. These witnesses, those are the saints from chapter 11, those Old Testament saints that we just heard about. Now, they're not witnesses in the sense that they're watching us run, though they may be. It seems likely, however, that those Old Testament saints who are in the presence of Christ have more on their minds than us here on earth, that they're watching us run like spectators in a Greek arena. It's likely that the witness sense of the word that we're seeing here is not that kind, but more like we might expect to see from a witness at the stand in a courtroom setting. They're witnesses to testify as to what they have seen. The point of these witnesses, then, is that they have already won the race, and they're now with their Lord. They've run, and they've made it to the presence of Christ. And they, who had lived in the promises of Christ without being able to see the whole picture, because they didn't know Christ before he was incarnate, they witnessed God's promise-keeping, but also his provision. We saw that in Genesis last week during our sermon. Abraham believed in the Lord and his promise, which was Christ himself. So all of these witnesses, they found their rest in Christ. And the author of Hebrews gives us their example and says each one of them acted by faith. Now, if you're familiar with the passage and these witnesses, you remember many of those characters and their stories. Many of them have heroic qualities, qualities which we would like to see within ourselves. qualities that we would like to inculcate into our children, virtues, you might say. Some people refer to Hebrews 11 as the hall of faith. Portraits of faithful men and women who are more or less heroes for the cause of Yahweh. But when you read their stories closely, it isn't hard to notice that several of these heroes, the most notable thing that we can recognize about them is their weakness, their lack of heroic qualities. Not just Abraham, Noah, Moses get mentioned, David. These, of course, all have their own sinful natures to contend with. But the fearful Barak, the rash Jephthah, the strong but unwise Samson, the harlot Rahab, these two all claimed the promises of Christ and were witnesses to the faithfulness of God. That's part of the point. The witnesses who have taken hold of the promises have done that in the strength of Christ and not by their own works, not by their own deeds. And they are now witnesses to the sustaining power of God in the midst of their weak moments and less than perfect lives, that he will hold them fast. So the author of Hebrews says, because you've seen these witnesses, these testaments to God's faithfulness, you now can be encouraged to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance. It's the first part of the motivation. We have these examples of people who are famous, but otherwise very much like us, sinful, but redeemed, who belong to God's covenant by faith. They've persevered through their trials, and so following their examples, we too should persevere through ours. Maybe you can see yourself in Gideon's fear. And yet, because he is a witness that God can use you, fearful though you are, if you obey him by faith, you can take comfort in Gideon's example. Maybe you see the ridicule that Noah endured and note how similar it is to ridicule that you face in your workplace, in your school. That God saw Noah through that scorn ought to motivate you to persist through your own. The second motivation, that appears in verse 2, when he says that we ought to run our race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you might ask, why is he using Jesus as an example? We have the other examples, and he uses Jesus. I'm not all that much like Jesus. I'm not all that much like Samson either, but that's closer than Jesus. The key indicator, I think, is the word endured. Jesus endured the shame and pain of death upon a cross. Death on a cross was painful for everyone, but Jesus' particular pain is that he, though fully God, chose to endure the painful process of being made man. He fully condescends, becomes the curse for sinners, and learns obedience, it says, through his suffering in Hebrews chapter 5. Earlier than that, in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews says Jesus had to have been made perfect. He doesn't mean perfect as in holy. He was that already, but perfect here means complete. That he had to be made complete by his suffering. Why does he do it? For the joy that is set before him. Namely, the joy of being able to sit down in his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He belongs there. And yet, he endures through the shame and the curse and the suffering. And if even the Son of God can learn by enduring suffering, so can you. Now, the apostle is giving us this motivation because he's anticipating a need for his readers, the church, to prepare themselves for a season of weariness. In verse 3, when he says to consider that the hostility that Jesus endured, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted when they're called to endure what's coming to them. Discipline. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3 when he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The entire book of Proverbs is premised on the model of a father instructing a son in the way of wisdom. What he should do, what he should not do. Words that he can live by if he's not so arrogant as to think himself special. The writer of Hebrews is going to lean heavily into this analogy of parenting, like we see in Proverbs, of a father to a son, and of the discipline that is necessary in that relationship. This word, discipline, has a myriad of meanings and connotations in English. The actual word here in Greek is paideia. It appears in two other places in Scripture, both from St. Paul. It means something like training or instruction. There's no exact word for it in English, but we can tell by the way that St. Paul uses it that it has something to do with formation. Maybe the best way to think about paideia is cultivation. What would be the ideal environment for this plant to grow in? What are the threats to its success? What might need to be removed in order to optimize the overall health of the plant? What kind of paideia is best? The emphasis here on this discipline, this paideia, and its value in the life of the son are critical. In fact, we see in verse 7 that it is sonship that is meant to be the main indicator of why the discipline is being received in the first place. It is because you are a son. It's an honor to receive the discipline. It's a sign that you are loved and cared for enough not to allow you to be whatever it is that you think that you ought to be. There's a distinction between this discipline and punishment that we'll see in a few minutes. The problem with discipline is that there's pain in it. Discipline is indicative of the fact that something needs to change. I have personally, in the past, mind you, not currently, subscribed to a very simple rule in life: no pain, no gain. I don't want you to have misheard me. I did not say no pain, no gain. I said no pain, no cane. Like, you know, the thing that you need to help you walk with. Now, as I've gone older, I've realized the error in my ways, and I've realized that if I don't subject myself to some amount of pain now, there will be worse pain later. The pain that comes with the discipline of the body is necessary for the body's growth and development and long-term health. But we see dimly, and in the moment of pain, we don't always see the rewards. If you are trying to drop a few pounds and thus reducing your consumption of calories and your carbohydrate intake, it is unpleasant to be within the vicinity of a donut shop. I hope that I'm not stretching too far to admit that it is physically painful for me to walk past the funnel cake stand at the county fair without stopping. It's painful because the rewards of discipline are not in the present, they're in the future. And it is not often clear during the time of the discipline how that act will be a net benefit to your life. It isn't immediately clear how one extra set on the squat rack, one extra jog around the block, one extra sprint on the bike, will impact your overall physical health. Not in the moment. The discipline of getting one's body into shape is a process of inflicting physical pain upon oneself in the hope, even the belief, that sometime later that pain will produce something of more and greater value. For the moment, he says in verse 11, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Where the pain is instant, the rewards of discipline come later, after the difficult and unhappy moments of the present pain have long been forgotten. So it's an act of delayed gratification in order to receive a future reward. Earlier in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says that this future reward is what Moses had in mind when he spurned his adopted birthright in the high places of Egypt and became a shepherd in the land of Midian. Moses believed and feared the God of his true father and mother, and he sought the reward that came from him rather than the temporal reward that would come from the house of Pharaoh. This is the language that the author applies to Jesus in verse 2 of our text today, when he says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, to attain the joy set before him, must go to the cross. He counted that joy greater than the suffering. Counted that joy greater because it was greater. The reward, the joy that awaited Jesus when he endured the shame and pain of the cross was being at the right hand of the Father, where there is fullness of joy. As a new father, I have come to discover that there is an element of pain in the act of disciplining. The act of giving discipline to my son. This is me, I guess, confessing that my parents were correct when so many years ago they told me, as they lined me up to receive discipline, that this was going to hurt them more than it was going to hurt me. But I want my son to be disciplined because I know that the discipline as a father to my son is actually the way of showing him love. Doesn't always seem like it's love, but things are not always as they seem. Children seem to want to run their own lives because they don't like it when they don't get their own way, but actually, children are miserable running their own lives. They are bad at it. They're not made for it. Letting a child get his own way all of the time is a hateful act. But he who loves his son is diligent to discipline him. So all discipline is painful, necessarily so. Pain is in its nature. But the pain of discipline from a father to a son is not punitive. It's not a punishment in order to extract a payment. It's not retributive. There's some discipline like that, like the justice system, for instance. You do the crime, you do the time. Sometimes the consequences of sin are themselves punishments, and therefore they are a kind of discipline. But that kind of punishment may or may not be for the good of the recipient. That kind of punishment may be for the good of society. Someone who commits a crime might be better for society if they weren't out there to do it again. But that's not the kind of discipline that we see in Paideia. In Paideia, the pain of discipline is good because it's educational. It's instructive pain. God expects there to be pain in Paideia because it is the means by which discord becomes harmony. Just as the discipline of a child is meant to bring peace into the child's life, God has designed the discipline of his people to bring peace into their lives as well. The path to peace assumes that before there was peace, there was not peace. That's the whole idea. Peace is the resolution to what once was conflict. So all comes to the point in verse 10, we see the reason why we are being disciplined. It's for our own good, that we may receive a share by faith in Christ's holiness. Christ becomes our peace with God by his sacrifice, by breaking down the wall of separation that kept us apart from the holy God. And then he is working within us to make us and the members of our bodies that are still at war with sin and with our neighbors to have peace too. The apostle is encouraging the readers of the letter to not shirk the discipline when it comes, to not shy away from it, to not try to get out of it, to not be tempted to abandon the faith when the discipline comes. So when the moment of discipline comes, don't think that God is extracting some kind of payment from you for some sin that you have committed. He is not. He has extracted your sin's payment from his son on the cross. When the moment of discipline comes, don't say, this isn't from God because if God loved me, he wouldn't do this to me. Remember the proverb, the Lord disciplines those that he loves. He says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This not resisting to the point of shedding your blood may be an indication that the church was tempted to return to Judaism, to those types and shadows. Maybe after experiencing some persecution, even persecution from their own families, they might want to go back to the path of less resistance. They have had to endure some suffering, not to the severity of physical suffering or death, but he said earlier in the book, the author says, that they already did endure suffering, and he commends them for their aptitude in that suffering. Verse 32, chapter 10, he says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Their property was taken from them. They had received public humiliation. Some had even been imprisoned, but they resisted the temptation to leave the faith then because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. So he's just encouraged them in chapter 10, saying, you've already had to do this. You can do it some more. Now he's circling back to that reminder of their endurance through their earlier suffering, because they're going to need it. More discipline is coming. God works through suffering. The difficulties that you are enduring now, the physical ailments, mental illness, spiritual coldness, the emotional baggage that you carry around, those have not simply happened to you. God is not casually far away, noting these events happening in your life like datum across a spreadsheet. He is there. He sees them up close. He knows what you are feeling. He is there in your contentious relationship with your neighbor. He is there in the difficult diagnosis that you have just received. He is there in the instability of your financial portfolio. He has sovereignly ordained all these things to happen to you. He has given you those things because he loves you. He works through those things to make you more like his son. He disciplines you for your good. Maybe you are feeling within you now questions and disagreements arising to this imperative of the apostle to make yourself ready, to endure the training and admonition through chastisement and suffering from the Father. You might be saying, is this not a weight? burden, a job that God is asking me to do. Be like Jesus, okay? Isn't the whole point that we can't be Jesus, that we're not Jesus? That's why we need Jesus? Yes. Yes. And yes. You are not Jesus. You do need Jesus. And there is a job that the Father has tasked you to do. Finish your race like Jesus. Your race is your life and all of the circumstances that you are facing. You are already in that race, whether you like it or not. God has set you on that journey so that you might finish it. Anyone who tells you that life is about the journey and not the destination doesn't know their Bible. Our God is a God of destinations. He is the God of Canaan's fair and happy lands, which he has prepared for his people. He is the God of the eternal city, not made by hands. He is the God of the new heavens and the new earth. From him and through him and to him are all things. The journey is for the destination. The preparation is for the feast. The feast is not for the preparation. Our Father does not send his beloved into a race in which the purpose of the race is the race. His children are in the race for the purpose of reaching the destination, to where he is. He set them on the track. He has promised that he is with them as they run, or as they walk, or as they crawl. So as you crawl, as you walk, and as you run, if you can run, know that you are doing so as true sons and true daughters, as legitimate heirs of all the property belonging to the Father. He has called you to finish the race, but he doesn't need you to finish it for him. It's not for his sake that you are working. It's for yours. Prayer works this way as well. Prayer doesn't change God, but it can change us. When we pray, when we go to God with all of our anxieties and cares, even the tiny and seemingly insignificant things that are almost too embarrassed to say out loud, we teach ourselves to rely on God and not on ourselves. Likewise, God doesn't need you to finish the race for him. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Christ has already won the race. We aren't competing in it. We run as having already achieved victory through him. The run, then, is your run to meet him, to be with him, to pursue him in spite of whatever earthly circumstances might appear to stand in your way or hold you back. That's why we have the witnesses. Those witnesses and martyrs and prophets and priests and kings and even harlots and judges who made terrible decisions and had crippling fear, all of these have completed their race, however imperfectly, only by their faith in the promise given by God and through the object of that faith, Jesus Christ. They in some way took hold of Christ without knowing it was Christ, and today they sit at Christ's table. But we have the fuller picture. We know Christ. We have seen his example. We have his word. We have the word incarnate who sacrificed himself upon the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, intervening for you now. Let that allow you to pursue him even harder. We've been studying the parables in our Tuesday morning Bible study. This past week, Jonathan led us through the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, as it is sometimes called. The image is perhaps the most beautiful in all of Scripture. You know the story. The younger son of a wealthy father asked for his inheritance now, effectively saying, I would just as soon have you dead. Father grants the son's request. Of course, son spoils the inheritance, throws it away. And being completely spent and shamed and starved, he decides that he ought to return to his father's house, even if it means becoming a servant, putting himself in a lower class without the status as a son. So he returns to his father. The son is weak through his own decisions, mind you, but it says nothing of his movement toward the father that indicates his pace is quick, but it does say that he returned. And the father, though, seeing the son from afar, runs to meet him, takes him into his arms, puts the best robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, and kills the fatted calf. Maybe you are like the lost son today. You have squandered the inheritance of your father. You have, with your words or with your actions, told your father, I would just as soon as have you dead. Return to your father. Your status as a son or daughter is not going to be revoked. Your father is not going to take you back with conditions. He isn't waiting passively for you to make it to him. He has established your finish line. He knows where it is, and he is running to meet you there. So run with endurance to meet him. And know that when you do, you are pleasing your father. You're not earning your salvation. That's finished. But if you are a true son or true daughter of God, that is not going away. You are, however, being made more like the Son, and therefore sharing in his holiness. When you run, and as you endure, you are being trained in the paideia of God for your good. Think of a toddler that you are teaching how to put away the dishes after dinner. She is helping you. And you encourage her and you say, wow, you are a great helper. Thank you so much for helping me. When in reality, you didn't need the help at all. In fact, it probably took longer with the help than without it. So why are you encouraging this help? It's for her good. It's for her good that she be trained how to do this. That childlike following is what C.S. Lewis says ought to be a motivating factor in all our pursuits. Without, he says, the miserable illusion that any of our work is our own doing, what might it be like when we actually please him who we were created to please? What kind of glory is it to participate in this pleasure? The genuine pleasure, as genuine as can be, an artist who looks upon his creation and says, I like this. As genuine as can be, a father who looks upon his child's first steps, knowing all the while that even if his child could never walk, that he would not love him one iota less, and yet finds his heart delighted in those tiny, stuttering, unbalanced baby steps. Our steps are taken in the discipline of the founder and perfecter of our faith. So even if you do not yet run, even if you do not have the fitness to endure the full marathon, take the baby steps by faith. Your father knows your fitness. He delights in your walk in the path of Christ. He sees you enduring discipline through your suffering in pursuit of holiness, and he says, I like this. But maybe you are here today and you are saying, I have already endured much suffering. Or, I am suffering now. I am hurt badly. I have sustained an injury and I can't walk, let alone run. Then look upon Christ. Look upon him and rest until you are healed. Receive his mercy and the fruit of his redeeming work. Fix your eyes on the suffering servant, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who himself was made perfect through his suffering. Take and eat from his table. Drink and refresh your spirit. Once you have rested from your weariness, make yourself ready to go on again. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside the sin that clings so closely and run. Lift your weary arms and your weak legs. Straighten your path. Strive through the pain toward holiness. And know that when you run, you do so as a victor. Know that you are running to your Father. He is running to you. He has put his clothes upon you. He has killed the fatted calf. And he calls you son and daughter. Think of the fruit of righteousness that will come at his banquet table. Think of the weight of all that glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given your only Son to be for us a sacrifice for sin and also an example of godly life. Give us grace to receive thankfully the fruits of his redeeming work and to follow daily in the blessed steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.